shut up.
I have three brothers and a computer. That means, as you've probably already guessed, I get sent a lot of jokes. And this, which my younger brother, who is the other rabbi on the four of us, a rabbi in Orlando, sent me about a week ago and told me he was going to use in his Kol Nidre sermon. So not wishing, of course, as an older brother, you have to be careful. You don't want to take something and use it at the same time. I figured I would wait till Yisker. Here it goes. A husband and a wife are sitting in the lobby of a hotel. A beautiful young woman walks by. The husband turns to his wife innocently and says, "She's pretty." Innocently, notice. "Pretty," the wife responds. "First of all, she's too made up. The lipstick is totally the wrong color, and the base makes her look like a corpse." "I like her eyes," replies her husband. "Oh, please. First of all, she's wearing colored contact lenses. No one's eyes are that blue. And second, the mascara is so thick you could cut it with a knife." "Well, she had very nice hair." "Nice hair. Half of it was extensions and the other half was bleached." I thought she wore a cute dress," says the husband. "Sure, if you like dresses that were in style in the 80s and you can buy off a rack in the street, it was a nice dress." Finally, the husband gives up and he says, "Well, I still say she was attractive." "I don't know," says the wife. "I didn't get a very good look at her." I don't have to tell you, we judge by appearances. This is part of the world we live in. There are 1,000 stories and jokes on this theme. You know, the grandmother who's walking her baby down the street, someone says, "Oh, what a beautiful baby." She says, "The baby's nothing, you should see his pictures." It's all about how you look. We are very powerfully attuned to external appearances. And it is true. When people make the opposition between what is inside and what is outside, they're not unrelated. It's certainly true that the way we look has something to do with the way we feel. I had a surgeon once say to me that if someone came to him and said, "I want cosmetic surgery because I want to be more attractive to the opposite sex," he was very reluctant to do it. But if they said, "I want cosmetic surgery because I want to feel better about myself," that he was ready to do. Because, he said, the way you look does in fact reflect on the inside, but still there is a distinction between inside and outside. I've never seen a shofar that actually is decorated on the outside, that has gold on it or silver on the outside. But according to Jewish law, interestingly enough, you are allowed to put decorations on the outside of your shofar with one proviso. It cannot affect the sound. If it affects the sound, it's not kosher. You can't use it. Because, after all, the essence of the shofar is the sound. And in thinking about this, and about the constant opposition that we make when we say someone is beautiful inside or beautiful outside and inside, and thinking about what the difference is, I came up with what it seems to me to be the difference between inside and outside in a human being. The difference is this: the inside is limitless. We live in a world of limits. Our cities have borders, our houses have walls, our pictures have frames. And that's what makes the idea of limitlessness so difficult to grasp. Everything we know has a border, a boundary, a limit, an end. Everything. I once read a mathematician describing the concept of infinity, and he said, this is what you have to imagine. If you spent your entire life traveling at the speed of light towards the end of infinity, at the end of your life, you would be no closer to the end than when you started. Because there is no end. There's no closer to get to. But that's very hard to understand. Nonetheless, to the extent that we live only in limited things, we're diminished. That's why our culture sometimes seems so silly and so ephemeral. Because it only exalts that which is limited. It only believes in that which you can see and measure. Right now, while you're sitting in synagogue, your mind can go anywhere. Thousands of years ago, thousands of years from now, any memory of your lifetime, any imagination, you can travel across the universe, but you're still sitting in synagogue. And you can choose to dwell only in the limitations, how the seat feels, what time it is, whether you're hungry, whether you're tired, or you can switch into limitlessness. It is vivid and remarkable that we can do that. That we have limitlessness inside of us, and yet it is amazing how much time and effort and thought we put into the part of ourselves that will disappear. The part of ourselves that isn't forever. The theologian T.R. Desjardin said, we are not physical creatures having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual creatures having a physical experience. Our limits aren't the essence of us. We run up against the confines of this world. The appearance, the visual, the walls, the frames, but that's not who we are. In King Lear, on the heath, Lear looks at the blind Gloucester and he says to him, no eyes in your head, no money in your purse, and yet you see how this world goes. How do you do it? You're broke, you're blind, but you understand the world. And Gloucester says, I see it feelingly. I see it feelingly. In other words, I'm not trapped by my vision. Because it is insight that I have. It's feelings, and feelings are limitless. He sees without limits because, as God says to the prophet Samuel, Adonai yireh lelevav, God sees into the heart. If you read the same newspapers and journals I do, you almost can't go a week without reading about the current debate, science and religion, on evolution. That is this debate. It's foolish for religion to take issue with science. It's foolish and counterproductive and dangerous. And it's done because of this elemental mistake. Because science is a discipline of that which can be seen and measured and weighed and evaluated, and it properly addresses itself to the world which can be seen and measured and weighed and evaluated. But things of the spirit can only be comprehended by the spirit. And that's where we stake our claim. Some people are threatened by the power of what we can see. But that's because they confuse everything we can measure with everything that there is. And everything we can measure is not everything that there is. The inside of the shofar emits the sound. It is the inside of the human being that brings forth prayers. You know, Judaism is not opposed to that which we can see, to the visual, even to art. People have an idea that Judaism doesn't practice art. But if you go to the ancient synagogues, if you visit them in any of the lands of the Middle East, you'll see that there was art all over ancient synagogues, signs of the zodiac, other art. Ritual objects, even today, are supposed to be beautiful. Hidur mitzvah, sanctifying the mitzvah, beautifying the mitzvah. The great innovation of Judaism wasn't to say that art is illegitimate. It was to say that what we see is just a hint of what there is. That the limited world isn't all. That's why, by the way, we close our eyes during the Shema. We close our eyes during the Shema because that way we see more. By ignoring the limits around us, we see the limitlessness. When we come to Yizkor, part of the pain of the moment is the belief that the unseen is unreal, and that which is not here is nowhere. But that is not a Jewish belief. Judaism doesn't believe that people end. We are limitless. The Talmud goes so far as to say, "Ein bracha ela hasamui min ha'ayin." There is no blessing in this world except in things that are hidden from the eye. The greatest blessings are things you can't see. Love, truth, memory. Thousands of years ago, Judaism was born into a world of paganism. And pagans worshipped what they could see. That's what idolatry is. It is worship of things you can see, and Judaism said no. Today, in a very different world, there is a scientific ethos that believes in the reality only of that which it can measure. And once again, Judaism says no. We are the devotees of the intangible. We came out of Egypt. Egypt was a culture of the visible. Pyramids, sphinxes, even when someone died in Egypt, what did you do? You made them into a mummy so that they would remain tangible and visible. And what did the Jews say? No, the greatest reality is precisely that which you cannot see. Because only that which is not tangible, not physical, not visible, is eternal. The unseen is eternal. We insist on the reality of the spirit, the permanence of remembering, and the eternity of God. And none of those can be put under a microscope or framed in a picture. As we gather, as we do each Yizkor, to remember those who are no longer here, we should know that according to our tradition, the voice of the shofar never disappears. It gets drowned out by the sounds of every day, but it doesn't disappear. And those whom we love do not disappear. And we who love and continue to listen and to learn can still feel them, can still hear that faint sound of the shofar, even though we can see it no longer. In one sense, Yizkor is about, what the day is about, what the Jewish tradition is about. It is what the Jewish people had to learn, which is not to distrust our senses, but to trust more than our senses. It's not true that seeing is believing. Believing is really in things that cannot be seen, that are not tangible, but, like Gloucester, that we can see feelingly. We pray this year, as we do each year, that God will grant us the wisdom to live within limits and the courage to live within limitlessness, and that God will grant us the goodness to cherish memory, which is our bridge to forever. Amen.